encourage you to turn. You have a copy of God's Word, or you have it on your electronic device, whatever that case may be. Turn to Joshua chapter 7. Let us attend to the reading of God's Word in this chapter, Joshua chapter 7. Listen carefully, this is God's word. But the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things. So the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel. Now Joshua sent men from Jericho to Ai, which is beside Beth-Aven on the east side of Bethel, and spoke to them, saying, "Go up and spy out the country." So the men went up and spied out Ai. And they returned to Joshua and said to him, "Do not let all the people go up, but let about 2,000 or 3,000 men go up and attack Ai. Do not weary all the people there, for the people of Ai are few." So about 3,000 men went up there from the people, but they fled before the men of Ai. And the men of Ai struck down about 36 men, for they chased them from before the gate as far as Sebarim and struck them down on the descent. Therefore, the hearts of the people melted and became like water. Then Joshua tore his clothes and fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening, he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, "Alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all? To deliver us into the hand of the Amorites, or to destroy us? Oh, that we had been content and dwelt on the other side of the Jordan. O Lord, what shall I say when Israel turns its back before its enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear it and surround us and cut off our name from the earth. Then what will you do for your great name?" So the Lord said to Joshua, "Get up. Why do you lie thus on your face? Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. For they have even taken some of the accursed things, and have both stolen and deceived, and they have also put it among their own stuff. Therefore the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turned their backs before their enemies, because they have become doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you any more, unless you destroy the accursed from among you. Get up, sanctify the people, and say, 'Sanctify yourselves for tomorrow, because thus says the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought according to your tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord takes shall come according to families, and the family which the Lord takes shall come by households, and the household which the Lord takes shall come by man. Then it shall be that he who is taken with the accursed thing shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, because he has done a disgraceful thing in Israel." So Joshua rose early in the morning and brought Israel by their tribes, and the tribe of Judah was taken. He brought the clan of Judah, and he took the family of the Zarhites, and he brought the family of the Zarhites man by man, and Zabdi was taken. Then he brought his household man by man, and Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, was taken. Now Joshua said to Achan, "My son, I beg you, give glory to the Lord God of Israel and make confession to him and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." And Achan answered Joshua and said, "Indeed, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I have done. when I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels. I coveted them and I took them. And there they are hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent with the silver under it. So Joshua sent messengers and they ran to the tent and there it was, hidden in his tent with the silver under it. And they took them from the midst of the tent, brought them to Joshua and to all the children of Israel and laid them out before the Lord. Then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the garment, the wedge of gold, his sons, his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that he had. And they brought them to the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, "Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day." So all Israel stoned him with stones. And they burned him with fire after they had stoned them with stones. Then they raised over him a great heap of stones till they're still there to this day. So the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. As far as the reading of God's holy, inspired, and infallible word, let us look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, please take, I pray, this instruction from your word and make it come alive in our lives. Cause us to closely pay heed to what you have to teach us from it, in order that we might believe the more as you would have us to believe in you and in your ways and follow in your ways and love our Lord Jesus Christ as his disciples ought. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, once again, it may be the case that I have an introduction more substantial than, say, a couple of thoughts or a couple of lines, but it will lay a foundation for looking at the passage as a whole. Chapter 7 begins with words that immediately testify to a profound shift in the tone of the story. The tone of the story. Ever since we launched into the narrative at chapter 1, all we've encountered has been a tale of Israel's unstoppable momentum as they rose up in obedience to the command of the Lord, and then they just marched right into the promised land. First one barrier, the Jordan River flowing at flood stage, turned off like someone shut off the tap. And then last week, the walls of the fortified city of Jericho simply fell down flat, and the host of the Israelites surrounding it strode each man straight ahead, it says in verse 20, chapter 6, into the now defenseless streets. Same divine power that overwhelmed Egypt, bringing Israel out of captivity, is again on display, opening up Canaan for a takeover. Here come the invincible Israelites. And the key to Israel's enjoyment of their Lord's success, because it's really his battle, right? The battle is the Lord's. Their enjoyment of the Lord's success in his wrathful prosecution of judgment against the monstrous iniquities of the Canaanites was Israel's obedience. That was key to their enjoyment, that they heeded the word of the Lord, that they took direction from Joshua, they kept their eyes on him, and so they were going from victory unto victory. And with the closing words of chapter 6. You would have thought that maybe in the following chapters, all that we would read about, all that we would encounter, would start to sound almost boring. Well, they went through this enemy like a hot knife through butter, and this enemy like through a hot knife through butter. Occasional repeats of the miracles, many reports of abandoned cities and towns as Israel just sweeps in and the enemies run away. But instead, in this chapter 7, we begin with the ominous words, "But the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things." The accursed things is reference to the city of Jericho and all that was in it, all that was about it. But the first thing to note about this offense is that our author, above all else, describes this as a failure of the nation. Before it's an individual failure, it's a failure of the nation. The children of Israel committed a trespass. And then he mentions Achan of the tribe of Judah did take of these accursed things, so that the anger of the Lord burned against him? No, against the children of Israel. In other words, such is the way that the Lord chooses to treat this offense. As the sin of the body, the people regarded as one entity, not one member, to use the language that we were treating this morning in Romans chapter 6, not one member could be diverted to sin in this case without the whole body being defiled. In another time or place, perhaps the Lord would choose to treat an individual's trespass as his problem alone. But on this occasion, there's a heightened regard for the solidarity of this righteous people carrying out God's holy sentence. Sentence of the king, the judge, the overlord. Consider the destructions described in chapter 6 and verse 21. They utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep and donkey, with the edge of the sword. With respect to the human toll, there must have been great loss of life in Jericho. For not even the young were spared. We talked some last time about how some have a difficult time. Some don't, this doesn't sit well with some people who come to the scripture, who encounter this, and they have various ways and various shifts of trying to handle it or dispose of it in some way. We often skip thinking deeply about the fate of many children who are swept away in a flood, buried in an avalanche, obliterated by a volcano. But God, who is in control of everything, has called even those little lives to account before him, though the time was short. Unlike the outraged atheist Voltaire, who was living back in the days of the 18th century, so the 1700s. He wrote how offended he was at the loss of life due to the Lisbon earthquake, a famous tragedy where many died. There was a tsunami event, and then buildings falling down, and plus fire. It was a great disaster. If there was a God, he said, he was a monster. And so, of course, there is no God in Voltaire's world. But rather than to view things as he viewed them, and as many of today's popular speakers and writers from that atheistical set, God is free to use any power at any moment to summon anyone to his personal day of reckoning. And yet, it has made many who have considered this story and others in the Bible, made them squirm when they consider the power that God used in this dispossession of Canaan is the edge of the sword, born in the hands of ordinary Israelites. There was a collective penalty against the total guilt that was felt in this judgment, even down to the littlest resident there in Jericho. Now God, who better than anyone knows how to make the punishment fit the crime, God certainly did no wrong to anyone there in dealing judgment against that whole place. Cannot call God to any kind of account for how he chose to deal with the wickedness of that place and the wickedness of each individual, even down to the young, to the children. God always makes the punishment fit the crime and did no wrong to anyone there, but we can ask the question, was his human instrument pure and undefiled? We can understand why it feels like it should have been. His instrument should have been a holy instrument of war. We may not know the details, but we should rest assured that Jericho certainly deserved the fate that was served to it. The violent men of Canaan were the brutal killers and the enslavers and the rapists and all the rest. And they should have been brought to justice. Nor were their women any more virtuous than the men. To take God's word for it, this culture, which Jericho was just the first instance, the Canaanite culture celebrated wickedness. And those who celebrated made them complicit in the deeds of all their representatives, be they warriors, be they priests, be they exploitative merchants, whatever it was. It ought to make us pause and question how ready we are in our time and place if the same Lord God of justice and judgment should require an accounting of all the public guilt of the land where we're dwelling. It has happened before, it happened here. Perhaps we should be careful about what kinds of things we celebrate as dwellers in this land that's around us. But the reason that it feels as if Israel should be a pure and righteous people, if they are ordained to eradicate wickedness, in other words, the ungodly people from Canaan, the reason is that this collective body is not impersonal, like a tsunami, right? Like a sword in and of itself is just an instrument in the hand. There's nothing good or bad about it. It's a tool. The Lord might use as a sword, as a life taker, a tornado or a tsunami. Right? It's impersonal. God, however, is personal, which is why people take offense at God, at the idea that God is somehow in control of tragedies that happen. But is this not what the scripture says? I, the Lord, do these things. But Israel is made up of men. And men are not impersonal, but personal. Personal agents. Israel acts as well as a collective kind of person. A personality. Serving the Lord. Dealing out the divine personal judgments. Can't you hear those people who are being put to the sword there in Jericho and afterward in other places? Oh, Jehovah! These servants of yours are just as degenerate, just as guilty as we are. You're giving them a pass. You are most unfair, most unjust. And of course, the irony is that Israel and Judah, in days long after these days, made similar arguments in the day of their judgment. When God brought the savage Assyrians and the Babylonians to punish his own people. And how did the Lord answer him in the days and by those prophets? He answered by saying that he would indeed hold Assyria, the rod of his anger, the rod of my anger, accountable for their impure intentions. See Isaiah chapter 10, verses 5 and following. He would hold them accountable even as he employed them for his just chastisement of his covenant people. In other words, God says it's perfectly fine if I want to use whatever instrument I want to use. And if they are ungodly, that's okay because I will judge them in their ungodliness. That's fine. I can do that. But the distinction here is that this is his covenant people whom he is bringing against this wicked land of Canaan. The instrument of justice is the covenant people, a people purified, we might say, by having spent 40 years in the wilderness, wandering, being purged until they were ready, until they were holy and sanctified. Making them, ostensibly, a fit instrument for his work of judgment. They will inherit this land because they are fit to stay, and the Canaanites are not. That's the picture. That's the expectation going in. So that as Israel marches into Jericho, over the rubble of their walls collapsed and fallen down, they are God's holy instrument of justice. But are they pure, righteous, and obedient? Not according to chapter 7, they're not. Maybe when the point, as it were, of that sharp spear was being thrust in for the first time. But by the time the whole scene in Jericho is done, sin has gained a foothold in Israel. Seems like such a small thing, doesn't it? The things that Achan, son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, that he took. Is it really such a big deal, this garment, the silver, the gold? Did the Lord get nearly everything that he demanded? 99.999%? But as Jericho was to be an example of divine severity, and after that Israel might partake of the spoils in the land. So here too, another example of divine severity, comparable, I think I said last time, to Ananias and Sapphira and the strictness of the judgment that God brought there early in the life of the church, as if to say, Let's be clear right here at the start. I'm no pushover. I'm willing to do judgment, though I prefer to show mercy. Otherwise, what might we think? Well, I'm a child of God. I should just be free to go about and sin. Progress in sanctification is not that big of a deal. God has yet to really show that any of his threats against the likes of his people mean anything. No, right at the beginning, he shows that he's willing to do this. It would be a terrible mixed message to send to the world if God always winked at the sin of his people while treating those outside the covenant with nothing but firmness and harshness. The utter destruction that was to mark Jericho would not touch Israel unless, as verse 18 of chapter 6 said, if you should abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. Four times the words of accursedness are brought out there. And so, in accordance with the threat of the camp of Israel become a curse, it did become a curse, even though hardly anyone knew it or realized it. But it surely became known because the anger of the Lord burned against the covenant people. And how it was brought to light is in the aftermath of a surprising, ignominious defeat. In short order, we have Joshua turning his sights now on this town of Ai, why Ai was sort of next on the agenda, on the progress. None of that is made clear to us. There's no sign of the why. But we see that he starts off with a plan of assault, and the plan, as it begins to unfold for us here, starts we start even at this moment to move away from the purely miraculous, or the heavily miraculous interventions of God, more toward a conventional way of prosecuting this war and all, less miraculous, in other words, the ordinary providence that eventually comes to dominate the experience of God's church between the times, the epochs, or the moments when the great redemptive acts of God take place, and they're accompanied by signs of the times, wonders in the earth. And so Joshua's spies that we read about here in verses 2 and 3, they do, in fact, go up in much more of a military inspection than we saw the first time took place with those spies that went to the city of Jericho. Then it wasn't quite the military inspection that this appears to be. And so these returning recommend that only a small detachment of the troops of Israel be sent to deal with this sideshow called Ai. It's nothing like Jericho was. We should be able to handle this with but a small number. Perhaps the Lord again will just bring the walls down, and then it's just a quick mopping up operation. But as verses 4 and 5 point out, Israelites fled. They ran. 36 lives were lost. And the people's hearts melted. It became like water. That's what the Canaanites' hearts were supposed to be doing. And now God's people are experiencing the terror that the Canaanites have already felt and ought still to be feeling. But now there's this great reversal. If you think about the notion of Israel going into this land, taking it over, fighting battles. And you might wonder, if we're just comparing ordinary providence, how can we compare the ruin of Jericho, all the lives that must have been lost there among the Canaanites? And here's 36 people that perish. I mean, 36 is 36 too many, but it's just 1% of this total small detachment. So it was a 1% detachment, or a 5%, or a 10%. I don't know how many fighting men originally that they had, but 36? A fraction of a fraction? But Israel was promised invincibility, total success. Their enemies would fall, but they would not. In this little town of some 12,000, per Joshua chapter 8, verse 25, this little town of 12,000 somehow came forth, knowing what had happened to Jericho the week prior, whatever it was, and they bravely rout the Lord's host. Send them packing. Joshua doesn't know how to face this. How do we deal with this? Joshua tears his clothes. He falls to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening. He and the elders of Israel, they all come, all of his lieutenants, all of the leaders of the people, the judges, the heads of the families, all these important folk come with Joshua, probably came to the court of the tabernacle, not all the way in to the place of the ark itself, but perhaps Joshua alone in his office might have even gone into the tent itself before the veil, as it were. But wherever they were, outside of the curtains, knelt down, or one man within, his prayer here is plaintive. They're full of sorrow, as he said, rent his clothes, put dust on his head, and he asks. And it almost sounds faithless what he asks, except note their posture. Note how different this presentation is to the complaints and the crying of Israel in the wilderness when they said, oh, why did we even come this far? Why aren't we back in Egypt? Why have you done this to us, God? Joshua sounds, his words sound a lot like that, but his posture is simply devoted, dejected. He falls on his face. He cries to God, asks, what do we do, Lord? What shall we say? The Canaanites will now hear about this, and they'll come out in force and in mass. They will annihilate your people, cutting off our name, verse 9, from all the earth. And then what will you do for your great name? What are you going to do, God? It doesn't seem like anything can be done. He doesn't sound as though he can see beyond the immediacy of this just past moment. God answers him in verse 10, and it's not a gentle rebuke. He commands him to stand up, and he actually asks him, why? Why are you all treating this like an inconceivable tragedy? Israel has sinned and transgressed my covenant. Had it not occurred to Joshua that something like this might be the cause of this, as having beforehand done so great by them, strengthening Joshua, going all the way back to the very first fight Israel ever had against the Amalekites in Exodus chapter 17. This same Lord that had delivered Joshua at that time, delivered the Amalekites into their hand, this same God who had brought them all the way through battle after battle, scything through Og, king of Bashan, and Sihon, king of the Amorites, on the other side of the Jordan, and now obliterating Jericho. He's been ignoring the ways that the Lord has taught him. He's reasoning on such a limited basis. Joshua, take everything into account. What do you think is wrong? Because Israel has, by this disobedience, become just another bunch of sinners in this land. By this judgment, let's recall Paul again from Romans chapter 6. What do we have a case of here? Israel letting sin have dominion over them. The Lord is alone upon his throne. He doesn't like sharing his throne room, his ark, with that which is contrary to him and accursed in that sense. And so, since he doesn't want to share, he didn't go up with them to Ai. That's why they had no strength and no power. Remember, Israel is not the band of warriors, hardened, cruel. No, they are the ordinary folk. The Canaanites are the ones, the brutal ones. And so Israel all alone is Israel like you would expect a non-warrior type of people to be. Helpless, pathetic. Our sin is the source of our weakness. And sin was the reason that they didn't have their power that was sourced in the covenant that they had with God. They had broken covenant, and so the Lord was sending them a message. Deal with that. Deal with this matter of the accursed things, the Lord says in verse 13. And the Lord will be meeting with Israel on the morrow, and all this evil will be brought to light. And so, that's what takes place. Verses 16 to 18. The tribes are chosen, Judah's chosen. And the clan, the Zarhites, the family, the man, Zabdi, the household, Achan, is taken. And so with Achan exposed, Joshua demands of him an explanation. What have you done? What have you done? 36 lives have been the cost of whatever it is that you've done. And children left fatherless. Wives left widows. Inheritances put in jeopardy. You have brought disaster upon not just yourself, not just your name, but this whole nation. You have cost us lives, and you have cost us any added courage that was restored to the people of this land because Israel could not defeat little Ai. Confess and tell the truth. And you imagine what would have happened if Achan had just clamped his lips shut, said, I'm not going to say anything. I don't feel like talking. Do you think it would have stayed a secret? Or would they have sent somebody back to his tent in any case and found the cursed items? Of course they would have. Achan would have been tried and found guilty, confession or no confession. But he is called upon to confess, and he does open his mouth and declare the truth and owns the fault. I have sinned against the Lord, God of Israel, and this is what I have done. He tells the truth the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. The confession requires, or the judgment, the guilt requires retribution. He and all that he has, a family of conspirators, are brought out, and the judgment is laid upon them, and they are stoned with stones and burned with fire, and the monument, another monument, is erected in the valley of Achor. It sounds like Achan a little bit, means trouble, the valley of trouble. And so the evil was purged. All that he possessed was treated as a curse, as being tainted by the association that had originally, it was just part of Jericho. It was all there. Deal with that there and all will be done for. But no, he brought it into his bosom and he tainted himself and all his whole household. And the whole nation was affected. So like a sickness in one part of you that causes the whole of you to feel awful, like the cancer that needs to be dealt with there so that the whole body die not, it was cut out of the body that it might be pure, illustratively pure, but pure in that sense once more. And so the Lord turned from the fierceness of his righteous anger and indignation. I have one more word to say about consequences. Consequences sometimes must follow. And certainly in this case, because this is this great illustration of the ways of God, it's for not just one generation, but for all these generations until the day comes when Christ arrives and all of that's wrapped up into the lessons of Christ and his ongoing kingdom. So it's all important. It's all illustrative. But we can draw a distinction between the illustrative quality of the consequences that fell to Achan and what may have happened to Achan himself in his soul. He was a circumcised Israelite. He was outwardly a member of the family of God, and he was dealt with according as his sin demanded in the outward fashion, but he confesses his sin, verse 20, against the Lord God of Israel. This is what I have done. I cannot say if this is purely from the heart or not. We'll have to wait until we ourselves arrive to see God to find if Achan is restored in the age to come. But if he repented, truly repented from the heart of his sin, then even this abomination that cost Israel so dearly and was a shame and a disgrace and required this kind of purging once more of the people in outward way, it might have been for the salvation of his soul. Imagine if he had carried on, if God had just winked at this sin and Achan had been allowed to carry on in his life and start a life in the land of Canaan with great wealth, a special privilege that he got for himself, and then died in that sin, no confession, with nothing. And anyone around him, tainted by the guilt of his lies and deceit. Perhaps the end of that man and any others who shared his fate would have been worse than death. confidence of God's people has great reward. Don't cast away your confidence. Endure. Tell the truth. Bear the consequences. Endure so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. Because his judgments, they're coming. Yet a little while, he who is coming will come and not tarry. But the just will live by faith. We are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. If Achan put his soul's hope in the promised Christ, then in spite of all that he lost in this world, in spite of being made a sign for all generations, yet even Achan can find redemption in the grace of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, perhaps Achan can be for us both a tragic lesson, but also a reminder of the good thing that can come from confessing our sin, from acknowledging your justice and our iniquity. I pray, Lord, that you would give each one of us the courage that we need and to put our trust in you, that you will do the right thing. You will both heal us and bring us safely to yourself. Whatever we lose in this world, whether it's taken from us by the injustice of men or by even the justice of men, you, Lord, will take our sins and count them not against us, but against Christ. You will deliver us, as we pray often in the Lord's Prayer, from evil as we look to you. We ask you, Lord, to help us to bear in mind the corporate lessons as well of this event, that God's people are not just individual members, but they are also one body, and that our work of individual concern for sanctification and growth in grace and improvement in the ways of God is also a part of the whole sanctification and improvement, until we are one beautiful, spotless bride of Christ, made ready for her Lord at his return. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.